Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10, and then we'll be jumping to chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. And again, I want to remind you that because it's the Christmas season, I wanted the sermon to reflect what we're supposed to celebrate on Christmas, which is the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're exploring different prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Because I want you to see that there was a long expectation for the coming of the Messiah. And the prophecy that we have today was recorded about 500 years before the coming of Christ. It's when the Israelites came back from exile. They started rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, and that's when this prophecy was given. So it's a little bit of a later prophecy, but it's still remarkable. So let's read Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Listen carefully to God's word. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Now skip to chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this passage. Help us to understand the prophecy. It's so wonderful. Help us to see who is it really talking about. How is Jesus portrayed in this passage? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first challenge as we come to this prophecy is to figure out what event is pointing to. Obviously, there's an immediate context. Zechariah was encouraging the Jews to rebuild the temple. Because like I said, they had just come out of exile and they had received the permission to rebuild the temple. But some people opposed it. Some people said, we don't want the Jews to do that. So they managed to make them stop. And so these prophets like Zechariah, they're coming in and they're encouraging them. They're saying, don't stop, continue, finish what you started. And so obviously, it's speaking about that issue. But that's not the whole story. I want you to understand that's how prophecy works. There's always an immediate context. And what prophecy does is that it uses the immediate context as a platform to show you something greater, to point you to a greater fulfillment of what is pictured in this prophecy. And that's exactly what you find here. One of the ways that you can tell that it's doing that is because of the language that it uses. You see, so often in prophecy, the language is just too strong to only apply to the immediate context. And so when you're reading it, you're saying, oh man, there's got to be something else. It's got to be pointing to something greater because of the language that it uses. And that's what we see here in Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. So here's what I want to do. I want us to unveil the prophecy in three steps. First, I'll examine who it's really talking about. Then we're going to learn what is unique about the priest in the prophecy. And after we do that, then we'll see how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. So let's begin by taking a look at who it's really talking about. I want you to go back to Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 really carefully. Here's what it says. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here's the first question we need to ask. How do we know that the text isn't just talking about Joshua the high priest? Obviously, he is talking to Joshua, and he's saying all these things to Joshua, and so how do we know he's not just talking about Joshua? How do we know he's pointing forward to a greater fulfillment? Well, there are several reasons, and one of the most basic reasons is because of what he says he will do. It really doesn't fit the role of Joshua the high priest. Just think about this. He says Joshua is going to rule over the throne. He's going to have royal honor. He sets the crown on his head. He said the crown will never depart from the temple. Now, we know Joshua never ruled on the throne. Joshua never received royal honor. And by the way, the main person in charge of rebuilding the temple is not Joshua, it's Zerubbabel. Now, Joshua does have a part to play in rebuilding the temple. However, do you remember, it's Zerubbabel. He's the one who received the permission from the king of Persia. He's the one who came. He acts as a governor, almost like a king, except they don't have sovereignty. So he's the one that he's rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And in fact, if you look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, this is what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. It's talking about the temple. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So you see, even the book of Zechariah itself makes it clear Zerubbabel is the one who is rebuilding the temple. He's the one who started it, and he's the one who's going to finish it. So again, we have to ask the question, why? Why is he coming to Joshua? He's setting the crown on Joshua's head, and why is he saying, behold, the branch, it is he who shall rebuild the temple of the Lord. Why is he saying that? You see, it's because Joshua serves as a sign. I want you to go back to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Take a look at what it says. It says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Do you see what he's saying? Joshua and his friends, they are serving as a sign. They are pointing forward to the branch. Now, do you know what this is talking about? What is the branch? Or who is the branch? You see, the branch is a key word. When you see in prophecy, there are so many prophecies that speak of the branch. It is a reference to the Messiah. It is a reference to the promise that God made to David concerning his offspring who would rule over the kingdom forever. It's talking about this promise. And I want you to understand the picture here. Let me give you an illustration. When we lived in California, every winter, the landscaping companies would come and they would top off the trees. And the first time I saw that, I was really shocked. I remember one day, you know, I was admiring the beautiful trees with the branches and the leaves. And then the landscaping companies came, zoop. And then the next day, I remember, I was shocked. I looked at the trees and all I could see were these ugly little stumps on top of the tree. And I thought, what have they done? They're killing the trees. I thought they made a mistake. I thought they didn't know what they were doing. But this is what happened, is that over the next few weeks, what I saw is that these shoots would come out of the stumps on top of the trees. And eventually they grew into branches, and eventually they became beautiful trees again with big branches and full of leaves and foliage. And you see, I understood that every year they do that. They do that to maintain the trees, and every year the branches grow again. And I want you to understand, that's exactly the picture here that you have in the prophecy concerning the branch. You see, it's a reference to how the promise that God made to David is growing organically. And the Messiah is the fruit of this long process. He grows out of the promise that God made to David. And that's the picture that you have here. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. If you look on the screen, you'll find the verse. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." That's the imagery that you have here. It's so clear when he's speaking of the branch, he's talking about the promise that God made to David, which is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. And in fact, that was a common understanding in Jewish tradition. Do you remember last week? I mentioned that the Jews understood that it was referenced to the Messiah. Well, it's the same with this passage. There was an understanding in Jewish tradition. For example, if you look in the Aramaic Targum, if you look in the Talmud, if you look in the Midrash, you're going to find that they understood that that statement was a reference to the Messiah. Now, why do I mention this? It's because I want you to understand, Christians did not make this up. You see, there are some people who say, well, you Christians are just reading Christ into the Old Testament. They say, you are just, you know, abusing the text. That's not what the text is talking about. They say it's talking about this context and that context only, not about Jesus, not about the Christ. Well, there's a problem with that argument. The problem is that Christians did not invent that. It goes all the way back to the Jewish tradition, all the way back to the oral tradition that goes before Christ. Already they knew when they were looking at these passages, these prophecies, they knew it's not just talking about this context. It's also pointing forward to something greater. It's pointing us to the coming of the Messiah who will introduce the kingdom of righteousness and rule over that kingdom forever. You see, that's how they understood it. And that's why what's amazing is that you had all of these prophecies lined up. They had a bunch of passages that already they understood were messianic passages. They were pointing forward to the future. And what's amazing is that when Jesus came, he fulfilled every single one of them. And just one after the other, all of them that they already knew were messianic passages were fulfilled in Jesus Christ's person and in his ministry. And what's really interesting about the picture of the Messiah that we have here in the book of Zechariah is that the two offices are combined in the Messiah. The office of priest and the office of king. Now that is very unusual. And so there's no doubt whatsoever that ultimately it's not just talking about Joshua and the high priest. Rather, it's talking about another Joshua, the Messiah, the branch. And Joshua serves as a picture, as a sign of a greater Joshua. And you may not realize it, but there's a really interesting connection in the text here. Because if you take Joshua, the Messiah, and you translate that into Greek, You know what you get? You get Jesus the Christ. Because Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus in Greek. And Messiah in Hebrew is Christ in Greek. And so what's amazing is that God spoke to us so clearly in the book of Zechariah. It's right there before your eyes. He says, you want to know who the Christ is going to be? You want to know who the Messiah, the branch is going to be? Here it is. He sets the crown on Joshua's head and he proclaims, you, Joshua, are the Messiah. You are that branch. In other words, he's saying, you, Jesus, are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah who will come as a fulfillment of my promise to David. You are the one who will rule over the kingdom. You are the one who will be established as priest forever. Now, all of that is right there in the book of Zechariah. Isn't that incredible? Whew. Now, let's move on to the next point. I want to take a look at what's unique about the priest and the prophecy. I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13 again. Verse 13 says, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now that's very unusual for a priest. Normally, the function of the priest is to intercede before the Lord on behalf of God's people. He offers sacrifices to remove the guilt of God's people. But here, you see something unique. The priest rules over the people. He has royal honor. He actually sits on the throne. The crown will never depart from the temple. That's not what a priest is supposed to do. That's what a king is supposed to do. And you have to understand, in the Old Covenant, there was a really important distinction between the priest who came from the tribe of Levi and the king who came from the tribe of Judah. And you couldn't just switch. It's not like, hey, I want to be a priest even though I'm from the tribe of Judah. Can I just become a priest? You couldn't do that. In the same way, the priest couldn't rule over the kingdom. Let me give you two examples. I don't know if you remember, there was a king in Judah who was called Uzziah. Uzziah became arrogant. And he decided he was going to go in the temple and offer incense. Now, when he started doing that, the priests tried to stop him. They tried to tell him not to do that. He's not a priest. He's not supposed to do it. But he was so arrogant, he decided to do it anyways. But this is what happened. As he was offering incense in the temple, the Lord struck him. Already, he struck him with leprosy, and leprosy started breaking out from his forehead. And when they noticed what was happening, they freaked out. They dragged him out of the temple. And he realized what was happening. And he was really scared. And the king Uzziah became leprous. His whole body covered in leprosy. And in fact, he never recovered from it. He died as a leper. And what happened is that because he became a leper, his son had to rule in his place, even before he died. You see, God judged him because it was unlawful for someone who is not a priest to offer incense in the temple. Only priests could do that. Let me give you another example. Do you remember there was this evil woman by the name of Athaliah? And she decided to kill the entire royal family in Judah. So she killed everyone except a little boy called Joash, because he was hidden and then he was protected by Jehoiada, the high priest. The high priest Jehoiada, he brought him out and he crowned him as king. I want you to pause and just think about how crazy the situation is. What kind of decisions is he going to make? He can't make war and protect his kingdom. He can't build the infrastructure of society. He doesn't know anything. He's a kid. So here's a question that we have. Why did Jehoiada do that? Why didn't Jehoiada just say, hey, this boy's not ready to become king, and so until he grows up and becomes mature and responsible, I'm just going to take over the kingdom. I'm going to rule over the kingdom. Why didn't he do that? You see, it's because Jehoiada didn't have royalty. And so it was unlawful for him to rule over the kingdom. He knew what his place was as the high priest. He didn't have the right to the throne. Only someone with royal blood could become king. Only a descendant of David. So I want you to understand, that's how it was. The two offices had to be separate. However, when you look at this prophecy in Zechariah, it reveals that the Messiah will have the right to both offices, both the office of king and the office of priest. And so here's the question we have to ask. Why are the two offices combined in the Messiah? Now, to answer that question, we have to ask another question. Why were the two offices separated to begin with? Do you remember how they first got a king? You have to go all the way back to Samuel, a long time ago. You see, what happened is that Samuel was getting old. He was a judge over Israel. And the people came up to Samuel and they said, "Hey Samuel, you're getting old. We don't like your sons. We're afraid what's going to happen when you die. So here's what we want you to do for us. We want you to give us a king like the other nations." And at first Samuel, he didn't like the idea. He said, "Hey, no, don't do that. You already have a king. Your king is God." But they persisted. They said, "We really want a king. We want a king like the other nations. Who's going to bring us to war? Who's going to take care of us, rule over us?" And so when Samuel went to pray to God, God told him, "Don't worry, they haven't rejected you. You know what? They have rejected me as king over them." So he said, "Go ahead, give them a king. Anoint a king over them who's going to lead them into war and take everything from them." And the first king to be anointed was a really horrible king, King Saul. So that was the origin of the office of king. That was the origin of that separation between priest and king. And so you go back to this prophecy and ask yourself this question. If the two offices are reunited in the person of the Messiah, what does that mean? You see, it means that God will again be their king in the person of the Messiah. It means that God will rule in their midst. Do you see the picture forming? It's such an incredible picture. And I hope you're able to see how wonderful this prophecy is and to appreciate the expectation of this great Messiah and everything that's building up from this prophecy in Zechariah. Now, if you look on the screen, I want you to see what we know so far about the Messiah from the prophecy of Zechariah. We know that the Messiah is going to be a priest like no other. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to reunite the office of priest and king. He's going to build the dwelling place of God. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to bring peace to God's people. And he will finally remove the iniquity of God's people in a single day. Isn't that incredible? Everything, all from Zechariah. It's such a powerful proclamation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, I want us to see how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. We're going to have to explore the book of Hebrews to understand that. You might have noticed that the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time explaining how Jesus is our great high priest. Because it answers one of the most basic questions that people have concerning the priesthood of Christ. It's this: how can Jesus be a high priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi? It's a very basic question. He's from the tribe of Judah, so what kind of priest is he? And the writer to the Hebrews, he reveals that Jesus comes from a higher order of priests. He says, there's a higher order of priests than the Levitical priesthood. And to explain this, he points to this mysterious figure from the Old Testament, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Now, I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 7 because I want us to explore it in depth so that we can understand Zechariah. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 and then skipping to verses 11 through 24. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now skip to verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Whew. Oh, there's so much in that passage. I wish we could explore it, but we're going to stick to what we have here from Zechariah. And I want you to notice something really interesting about Melchizedek. It says that he was also both a king and a priest. Isn't that interesting? It says he's the King of Peace and he is the King of Righteousness. But at the same time, he is priest of God Most High. And on top of that, it says that Melchizedek is without beginning or end. It says he's like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Now, do you understand what it's saying? You see, the point is that Jesus, he comes from the order of Melchizedek. He comes from a priesthood that is very different than the Levitical priesthood. It's a priesthood that is based on God's oath, not based on the tribe of Levi. It's a priesthood that predates the tribes of Israel. It's an eternal priesthood. And that's why he says, without beginning, without end, he remains a priest forever. And I hope you see the point. You see, Jesus is not a normal priest, just like you see in the prophecy in Zechariah. What kind of priest are we looking at? We're looking at a kingly priest. We're looking at an eternal priest. We're looking at someone who holds his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. Now, that explains what you find in Zechariah. Do you remember? It says that the crown will never depart from the temple. It reveals that the union between the two offices will be permanent, because it is sealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate temple of God, because he lives forever. Now, it explains what you find in Zechariah. And when you think about this, that explains why the peace that he brings is a perfect peace, because he makes it possible by his sacrifice, and he will govern over the world to preserve it. You see, because Jesus is a priest and a king, he's able to do this. Now let's take a pause. I want to show you a clip that hopefully is going to help you to understand. It's a clip that gives you a short summary of different offices that Jesus fills.
As powerful as sin is, the blood of Christ is more powerful still. In Christ, the chains of our captivity have been broken, and the light of His grace has shown the way of freedom. But how has He freed us? Christ has secured our freedom because in the shedding of His blood, He operated in the divinely ordained threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus pronounced an end to all of our sin. Jesus, as the final and sufficient prophet, came not just proclaiming the Word of God, but was Himself the Word of God. As priest, Jesus offered Himself as the sacrifice for all our sin. Christ, as our mediator and high priest, not only offered the sacrifice once and for all, but He is the sacrifice. He entered to offer Himself. As king, Jesus rules in such a way as to not allow sin to reign over us any longer. As our king, He has fought our battles and now rules in such a way that sin never can reign over us again.
All right. Now, isn't that glorious? You see, Jesus fulfills all of these offices. See, ultimately, what we see in the book of Zechariah is that they were waiting for a much better temple, a much better priest. It was a prophecy concerning this. You see, Jesus is the better temple. Jesus is the greater priest. If you look on the screen, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, it says, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. Do you understand what He's saying? You see, the sacrifices in the temple never really took away sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus permanently took away the sins of God's people once for all in a single day, as it says in Zechariah. And the temple only gave limited access to God, but Jesus gives us full access to God. And you think about the kings of Israel and Judah, they could only try to establish righteousness, but it was never perfect. It was never really the promised restoration. However, Jesus guarantees a world saturated in righteousness because He is the King of righteousness, because He has become our righteousness. You see, all of that was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. The Messiah was no ordinary person. He's a king. He's a priest. He's the eternal Lord. He's the temple of God. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. That's how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. You see, that's why He was born. And that's why we celebrate the arrival of the long-expected Messiah. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You so much for what You have done in Jesus Christ. Thank You for telling us so long ago in the prophecy of Zechariah how the Messiah, the branch, would be Jesus. He would be the second greater Joshua, a greater priest, a greater king, one who would establish His rule over His people in righteousness and bring peace to Your people. Oh God, thank You that Jesus has done that. Thank You that He has come. We pray that You would help us to trust in Him and to worship Him on this time during Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.